Luke's Gospel, once again pressing on in Luke's Gospel towards the later stages, which we know still lie ahead. Luke 22 this week. Luke 22, verses 7 to 23, and it's page 744 if you are going to follow it in the church Bibles. Page 744. Luke 22, 7 to 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Amen. May God bless to us our reading of his word. 7 o'clock in the evening, on a dark evening in Moscow. This is a true story. A man is standing on a street corner holding a Safeway shopping bag. Another man walks past him holding a Harrods bag and eating a Mars bar. As he passes, the two men make eye contact. And that's all it takes. Within hours, a message has been passed to London, a visit has been made to the Foreign Secretary, and the Prime Minister has been alerted and consulted, and they give MI6 the green light to initiate Operation Pimlico. It's about the middle of July 1985. The man on the street corner was a man called Oleg Gordievsky. He was a high-ranking Soviet spy. He was a colonel in the KGB. But actually, he was also a double agent, who for some years had been passing vital information to MI6. So much so, in fact, that he's been widely credited with helping the world to avoid nuclear war. When the KGB received a tip-off from an agent of theirs in the CIA, they started to suspect him, and he knew he was under suspicion. So he sent the message, as I just described, the message using the shopping bags on the street corner on a Tuesday evening, a message to his contacts in MI6. And very soon after that, he was smuggled out of the Soviet Union across the border to Finland and was brought to Britain. And he then lived for many years in a safe house in London and then latterly in Godalming in Surrey until he died about a month ago at the age of 86. Spycraft. I don't know about you. For me, I have a particular fondness for novels and films which include espionage. It's not everyone's cup of tea, but it is for some, I know. It can grip our imagination. And even more so, perhaps when it's not fiction, but real life. And the story I've just told you was a real life spycraft story. Certain events in Jerusalem, reported to us in Luke chapter 22, as we've just read, sound a little bit similar. They are a little bit like what we would call spycraft. It happened like this. Two agents are sent into the city. We read that in verse 10 of Luke 22. They don't know their destination, but they know that an anonymous man is expecting them and looking out for them, and he will act as a courier. They've been briefed on how they will identify him. He leads them to a safe house, a house they've not been to before, they don't know. And in that safe house, they will meet a second man. And they've been told exactly what they must say to that second contact. It's not wrong, I think, to draw a cautious parallel between these two events. One of them just 40 years ago in Moscow, and the other one about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Both of them consist of action undertaken with very great secrecy and in a situation of very real danger. We're in Luke 22, and we've now arrived, as you know, at Jerusalem. We're on the last stage of a journey which began, at least for us in our readings, the journey began a few weeks ago. And everything now in this last stage takes place either in or very near to Jerusalem. In last week's passage, you'll perhaps recall, we were in Luke chapter 19. Jesus was then just approaching and entering the city. Now, from that point onwards, each day, we're told, from very early in the morning, from almost certainly from daybreak, he's in the city, in the temple courts, teaching. Luke makes that very clear. The day started early for them. People were there listening to his teaching in the temple courts. But every night that week, for the 3 or 4 days that we are thinking about that week, every night he leaves the city and he goes out and goes across to the Mount of Olives and spends the night there. But now comes a very significant moment because he needs to break that pattern. It was a fairly set pattern, what he was doing, but he breaks it because he wants to be in the city in the evening, which is different to what he's been doing, because the occasion is the Passover meal that he's going to share with his apostles. And again, just as we read last week in chapter 19 with his entry into the city publicly, there is careful planning. There's actually a curious echo between these two passages. Both times, he sends two disciples on an errand, doesn't he? First to go and get a donkey, now to go and sort out a room. Both times, we are told, they find things exactly as he had said. There's a very significant echo there. It's as if the gospel writers, not only Luke, but the others also, are drawing our attention to this. And perhaps because there is a very strong contrast as well. It's an echo, but it's a powerful contrast. The first time, you'll recall, he entered Jerusalem with very great fanfare, with crowds following him, with public attention, with shouting and singing and dancing, waving of palm trees, with the donkey and the reference to the prophecy from Zechariah. It was very public and very visible. Now what happens? Well, this is a second occasion. He again entering Jerusalem, but now in utmost secrecy. He slips back into the city unannounced, probably at dusk. And it's quickly becoming dark. And he goes to a secret location that's been prepared for him earlier in the day. Why this contrast? Why the secrecy? All the careful planning has one very simple goal. I think we can see fairly easily, but we need to identify accurately what it is. The goal is to delay his enemies. It's not to completely frustrate their plans at all. It's to delay their plans until their intentions fit exactly with God's timing. The authorities, as we know, are desperate to get rid of Jesus. They are desperate to seize him and have him killed, to do away with him. Judas Iscariot, has approached them by now and has made a deal to betray him. And Jesus knows all this. But each day, as long as it's daylight, there are crowds around him, and he is protected by those crowds. And they, the authorities, daren't lift a finger. So Judas, who is the key, is looking for his chance. We can see it there in verse 6. He's looking for his chance to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd is present. That will be the moment that he's looking for. And the clue for us in the thinking of Jesus is in the clue to the timing is there in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. See, the day had arrived. This was the day when he would be handed over, the day of treachery. But even so, it would only take place later in the night because Jesus had one more thing that he was determined to do. So he was controlling the timing. And that is why everything switched suddenly into what we would call today stealth mode. The inner circle of the apostles, none of them even knew the plans. Peter and John were sent to prepare the meal, but they didn't know where they were going. They weren't given the address. They were taken there by someone they didn't know, and it turned out to be a house they'd almost certainly never been to. Therefore, Judas Iscariot knew nothing. He knew nothing. He could not take action until later. And that was exactly the way Jesus wanted it to be. Now, turning to the Passover meal. A traditional Passover meal is a very, very special occasion. There are detailed requirements. There are several courses, and the different courses of food and drink are interspersed with readings and prayers, conversation that's prepared and scripted in advance, including the children asking questions. Bitter herbs are included. They really are bitter as well. Often here in the UK, if you take part in a Passover meal, certainly in my experience anyway, the host forgives you if you can't face the bitter herbs because they really do hit quite hard. Four times during the meal, cups of wine are poured and are shared as a token of fellowship. Each cup has a particular significance in the tradition. The meal, of course, is a memorial. It's a remembrance. And as we were hearing earlier, we were remembering as we took the bread and the cup together. It's an echo of the first Passover. We can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. And the first Passover also, of course, consisted of a meal. A lamb or a young goat was eaten. But before it was eaten, the blood of that animal was put up on the doorposts of the house. They were marked with the blood, and the blood was a seal of protection on that household, on all those who had gathered there, from protection from the judgment of God on Egypt, the last of the 10 plagues that he unleashed on the land. What's especially noticeable here when we read in Luke's account of this supper is that Jesus does not follow tradition slavishly. I should emphasize here, just for a moment, Tom and I didn't coordinate what we were going to do, and yet some of the comments that Tom made at the opening of our service this morning fit exactly with what we see here. Jesus was no slavish follower of tradition. He took the meal and adapted it. He rephrased it, re-expressed it for a new reality which would greatly surpass the old reality, even though the old one was glorious in itself. The new deliverance would be far, far greater even than the original deliverance from Egypt. So we should notice carefully what Jesus says. First of all, he was longing for this occasion. This meal, this supper on this particular evening was something he had been looking forward to and longing for. It was important to him. Verse 15, I have eagerly desired. That's a very strong word. Some translations express it. I have earnestly longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why was that? I've read two or three different suggestions for that, all of which probably are valid together. Firstly, you could say it simply shows how much he values and appreciates and loves his followers. We should understand that to apply to his followers today as well, you and me. Also, it would all soon be over, wouldn't it? He was nearing the end. This is the final straight, if you like, the toil and the pain and the task that he had taken on. It would soon be complete in a very short time. And he knows that. There is pain and suffering to go through, but it's within sight now. And also, for their sake, and perhaps this greater than the other explanations, it's one last opportunity to strengthen them, isn't it? The apostles who in those hours desperately needed every ounce of help they could get, to urge them to see that his suffering and his death that he was about to go through were necessary, that they weren't a disaster, they weren't a failure of his work or his mission, they weren't some terrible mistake. They were part of the great divine plan of redemption. And he'd been teaching them that, but it was so hard for them to grasp it. And this is one last chance to try to impress that on their minds. Second, there is more in what he says. There's this curious note of abstention. He's going to abstain. He's not going to take part anymore for a period of time. We look at it as a long period of time, don't we? He repeats this twice. For I tell you, I will not eat it again or drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Just to be clear, the kingdom of God has begun. The rule of God on earth as in heaven is already underway. It has begun. It was inaugurated that very night, but not publicly, because publicly he was rejected. So the kingdom of God was inaugurated in private, only for his followers. And it won't be completely and publicly established until he returns. And then there will be the most stupendous meal. That's how that event is often portrayed in Scripture, isn't it? And he will then eat and drink with all his people. And it's as if he's waiting and showing patience and abstaining until all of his people, every last one, until we are all gathered in and we all sit and eat and drink. And he will then, with such joy, eat and drink with us. And until then, he says, I'm abstaining. I won't be taking this meal again or drinking from the cup again until that day. That, I think, is a very reasonable way, a sensible way of understanding what he's saying there. Third, and probably the most important thing for us to pay attention to here, we need to recognize how he redefined the meal. There is a script, you see. There is a script for a traditional Passover meal. It will vary. You can look this up and search this online, and you'll see some different versions in different traditions, in different countries over the centuries, of course. But typically, whoever is hosting the meal, we must understand, a Passover meal is not something you take on your own. Typically, whoever has the means to do so and the space in their house to do so would invite family, friends, and neighbors, and people would gather, typically between 10 and 20 people. And the host, whoever that is, he or she would break the bread and say the words, something like, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt." So Jesus took bread and he broke it and he perhaps held it up and he said, "This is." And they would have been expecting him to say something like that, but he didn't. He said, "This is my body," which must have been a very, very strange thing to hear. First of all, we're so used to it. We repeat it. It's there in the Gospels and it's there in the letter to the Corinthians. We're so used to it, but they were hearing it for the first time. They would have been shocked. This is my body. The emphasis, in fact, we're told, is not really on broken bread representing broken body, although that is what we often say, and it's not wrong. But much more than that, it means this is me. This is myself. In other words, it represents me spiritually. I am your source of nutrition. Feed on me. I will sustain you. In actual fact, the Anglican words for the communion have got it exactly right. They say, and this is the script that is used in an Anglican communion, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. It's exactly the same as we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. I am, you know it well, the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And then what else does he say? This cup is the new covenant. Once again, I think there would be an intake of breath and their eyes would open wide. Those words, new covenant, I've put them there with a capital N and a capital C. Those are huge words. And again, we hear it and we're used to it, but they were longing to hear that. The Jewish people had been waiting for 600 years to hear somebody announcing the official beginning of the new covenant. Jeremiah had prophesied it. God had given those words to Jeremiah. It's there, you can read it in Jeremiah chapter 31. The terms of the new covenant are all set out there for the people of the new kingdom. And the details of that are really for another time. For now, simply this. I've read one or two Bible scholars who emphasize this, and I think it's probably very true. Their pulses would have started to race, and their eyes would have been as wide as dinner plates when Jesus said words that they had been longing to hear. This is the cup of the new covenant. And don't forget the next three words as well. In my blood. Because the new covenant would be ratified in blood the very next day. Or in fact, later that same day, because the days in their thinking begin at sunset. This is all happening on one day in their thinking in those days. The new covenant will be ratified at Calvary in blood, in human blood, that same day. Simple question for us, a simple practical question. What does it mean for us when we come to the table together and take the cup? I'd suggest it means, and it must really be, that we are agreeing the terms of the new covenant. We are accepting this agreement. We're accepting the covenant and its provisions and placing ourselves under those provisions. Now, as we've traveled in these few weeks on our journey with Luke, the spotlight has been trained alternately really in two directions. First of all, and above all, on Jesus himself. This was indeed a real journey, and it meant for him gritting his teeth, as we saw at the very beginning, gritting his teeth and pressing on in full knowledge of what lay ahead. And also, not only him, I've turned the spotlight, I've tried to sometimes onto his apostles, his disciples, because they were on the road with him. And at times they were exuberant and joyful, and at other times they were just terrified. And we've got so much to learn from them, we know we have. But today I just want to widen the lens just a little bit now, and just in closing really, pull back and use a wide-angle lens and turn, first of all, to the one apostle that we perhaps mention less than many of the others, and also to some disciples whose names we don't even know. First, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, is now center stage in this chapter of the journey. We know that at some point in just the last day or two, he has managed to make contact with the chief priests. And yet now, here he is in the upper room with all the others sharing the Passover meal, and Jesus is aware of him. Nobody else is. The others don't even begin to suspect. But Jesus is fully aware of him. So the undercurrent in those minutes, for us who know, it's so powerful. If we ever see this portrayed on screen and made into a film version, and equally when we read it, when we read of the supper, we should try to let these thoughts soak into our mind if we can. Jesus is fully aware of him, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table, verse 21. That's a shocking thing to hear or to read, isn't it? Because we've just heard the beautiful words of the Passover, and then we hear the thrill of the new covenant, and then this bombshell of personal betrayal. Here is what an American Bible scholar, Ralph Davis, writes about this. Luke means to unsettle us. He wants to inject some horror and dread into us, lest we too commit treachery against Jesus. He wants me, the writer makes this personal now, he wants me to see that unless upheld by grace, there is no depth to which I could not plunge, no vice which I could not practice, no treachery I am not capable of. Very somber words. And if we're wise, we will bear those thoughts in mind when we read about Judas. And also, in this moment, in just closing moments really, let's go back to the undercover operation that we saw earlier. Those two apostles who were sent into the city to locate and prepare an upper room. I sometimes wonder about these men, Peter and John. They obviously had a great deal on their minds in those few days. But otherwise, if they hadn't, perhaps one of them would have turned to the other and said something like this. Hey, have you realized? Jesus seems to have an awful lot of disciples that we knew nothing about. People we've never heard of, we've never met. But they too are followers of Jesus, because in fact it kept on happening, didn't it? Here in this situation, there is this safe house in Jerusalem. It could well be the house that plays a significant role later, going on into the book of Acts. The owner of that house makes a large furnished room available to them. Now, in a crowded city at Passover, he could have made a very good income in rent for that room. But he doesn't. He makes it available to Jesus. There is another safe house available to them outside Jerusalem in the village of Bethany. We know that, and we know that they are there at least twice, and it could be a good few times. And there is that other anonymous disciple, of course. Remember the one who effectively says, yes, my donkey is available for you to use. Go ahead, take the donkey. When the master wants it, it's his. It's very healthy for us to consider this. This, again, I think ties in with some of the thoughts that Tom shared earlier at the opening of our service. It's healthy for us to consider these thoughts, especially when our own experience, as it always is just one small sector of God's kingdom on earth. And historically there can be for many of us a temptation to doubt other traditions. When we see the patterns in those traditions that look very different to our own, that is a habit and a system of thought that should be examined. In the case of Peter and John, it was a command from the Lord to trust a man who was carrying a water jar, and then to trust another man whom they didn't know in a house they didn't know. For us in our situation, what might it look like? Think of the picture that Jesus gave to his disciples of the tiny seed growing into the vast, great, spreading tree. And we must know, we do know, at least intellectually, don't we, that missions and outreach and disciples in other branches of God's work here in our nation and all around the world are all part of that tree. And sometimes we see blossom, of course. Sometimes we glimpse blossom on other branches. And we feel a bit wistful, there's not so much blossom here. Sometimes we see branches heavy laden with fruit, That should give us great cause for rejoicing. The kingdom of God is well established here on earth and is growing. It's huge. We must be aware of that. And in our contact with mission agencies, of course, we often are. We should take great encouragement from every reminder of this truth. I want to borrow from J.R.R. Tolkien once more. Words that were spoken at the beginning of a long and dangerous journey into the unknown. For those who know Tolkien, this is Elrond when the Fellowship was just setting out, but that's just in brackets. "You will meet many foes, some open and some disguised, and you may find friends upon your way when you least look for them." I hope and I pray and I think that this thought is of particular encouragement, perhaps, to some of us in the situations that we're in.